1 John chapter 4, and our passage this evening is verses 7 to 12. Let's begin from the beginning of this chapter. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not test every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Amen. May God bless us, the reading of his word. Well, I wonder how many of you enjoy the chocolate candy Rolos. Is that a favorite of any of you? They are popular in the UK. And in the UK, I don't think it's in the US, but they had a particular advertising slogan. The slogan went like this: do you love someone enough to give away your last Rolo? Love is demonstrated by sacrifice, and this advertising suggested that giving away your last Rolo was a great sacrifice. And it became so much of culture, became part of popular culture. And so the school I went to, which was an all-boys high school, every Valentine's Day, they would send their last Rolos over to the other high school, which was an all-girls high school. And they did this as a charity fundraiser. So do you love someone enough to give away your last Rolo? Well, giving away your last Rolo is really quite superficial. Sacrifice is, however, how you are to love. And so I want you to notice that God is love. And through Christ's sacrifice, you know God. And therefore, you are commanded to love. And when you do, you make God visible to this world. So firstly, let's consider from verses 7 to 8, when you know who God is, you know God is love. My one preacher described his sermon preparation in this way. He says, I take my text, I divide my sermon into three parts. In the first part, I tell them what I'm going to tell them. The second part, I tell them. And in the third part, I tell them what I've told them. And in reading John's letter, it feels a little bit like that. John has been through his three tests of who is a true Christian. You are a Christian when you show evidence of obedience to God's commands, when you love your fellow believer, when you have the right doctrine, when you believe the truth of who God is. John has been through these tests not once, but twice now, and he's about to do it again for the third time in the last part of his letter. However, there is one difference in this third approach. He now takes the three tests together. Rather than see them as separate marks, he demonstrates how they work together. You're not allowed simply to demonstrate one mark. You have to demonstrate all three of them. And we often see this in Christians. There are some Christians who have an accurate understanding of theology. They know who God is, and yet they're not loving at all. They're quick to point the finger and criticize. Or there are some believers who are very obedient, but again, there is no love. They are legalistic more than they are obedient. They keep God's law, but not out of love for God. So John now wants to emphasize how these three marks go together. Three marks of a Christian are to go together. And we'll see that as we continue in this letter. But surely the greatest mark of all is the mark of love and love for one another. When you love, the other marks should follow. And twice in our passage this evening, we are commanded to love one another. But it's important to remind ourselves what is meant by love. It's not simply an emotion. It's not about being romantic or feeling besotted by someone. Sometimes we describe someone as being all loved up or a couple being lovey-dovey. That's not what John means here. Now, John helps you understand what true love is when he says God is love. And this is probably one of the most quoted sayings from the Bible. It is used to comfort, but it is also misused to say that God is tolerant. So what does God is love mean? Well, it's more than God is simply loving. Instead, it is in his very nature. God is love only makes sense since God is a relational God. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person in the Godhead relates to each other. Glenn Scrivener, in his commentary, speaks of this. He says, "Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, for everlasting ages past, there has been giving, sharing, back and forth, give and take, exalting the other, blessing the other. Our God enjoys having others alongside. Our God lives to bless the other. Our God is love." So God is not a solitary God. He is Trinity. He is three persons in God who relate to each other in love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son, and so on. This is ongoing. And this changes our understanding of why God created the world. Michael Reeves speaks of this when he says how a single person God, having spent eternity alone, is inevitably a self-centered being. And so it becomes hard to see why they would ever cause anything else to exist. If such gods do create, they always seem to do so out of an essential neediness or desire to use what they create merely for their own self-gratification. Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is the root of who he is. Creation is the extension of that love outwards, so it might be enjoyed by others. The fountain of love brimmed over. God is love, and his love overflows out of him. And when you are a recipient of God's love, you're born again, you're transformed, you're made new. Before you were dead, now you are alive as a result of God's love. You are united to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and you're brought into relationship with the Father. You're one of his children. So you're not at arm's length. Often you find that someone shows you love, but it'll only go so far. There is a limit to that depth of love. But as 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, we participate in the divine nature. We are brought into the love that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. That's incredible. That's how intimate the love of God is. You're part of that. That same love that is within the Godhead, that is the love that you know in God. And when you have known such love, well, you yourself are to be generous and to share that love with others. You often see this in children not brought up in loving homes. World Magazine has an article in its most recent issue, and it's about one young man who's gone through the foster system himself, and he says, when a child floats around in the system for 5 years, it affects their ability to trust and to attach to people. Every one of those moves is traumatic for that child. But children who are placed in loving homes learn to love again. And knowing God and being born again and being part of God's family, you know the love of God. And so you're able to love others. And this love for others is evidence of your faith in Christ. But secondly, let's consider God's love to you is evident in Christ coming into the world to pay the ultimate sacrifice. Verses 9 and 10. God is love, and yet you are unlovable. What hope is there in a God who is love when we are his enemies? And that's why it's important to see that God is loving in all of his characteristics. He's loving in his justice, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom. Hamilton says in his commentary, his love is not blind and indulgent, just as his justice and holiness are not and cannot be cold and arbitrary. Damage is done when these characteristics are separated. God's love does not mean that he ignores your greatest need. No, he deals with your greatest need. He deals with your sin. When we think of God's love, we can be superficial. God loves me. He's enabled me to pass my exams. He's enabled me to have a prosperous business. He's given me sunshine for my picnic. He's healed me of my illness. Now, that is loving of God. But those are small mercies compared to your greatest need, which is your sinfulness. Your sinful nature that you prefer to ignore or downplay. That's your greatest need. That's a barrier that needs to be removed. Your sin is what makes you one of God's enemies. And so God in his love, he deals with your sin. John 3:16 says, John speaks of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Hamilton says, God's love for us is not an empty sentiment. In order that we might have life, the Father sent his only begotten Son into the darkness and sin of our fallen world. So John helps you see what is involved in dealing with your sin. God can't do it from a distance, and so God the Father sends God the Son into this world. Jesus Christ lives your life. In verse 9, he did what you couldn't do. He lived a perfect life of obedience. And the result is you live through him. You live because of the righteousness that he gives to you. And then verse 10, he died your death. He took on himself your sin, and so he took on the consequences of sin. That's death. John here describes it as a propitiation. It's a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice to cover your sins with his blood. His blood bore the wrath of God. And so God's love isn't simply putting his hand in his pocket and pulling out a $10 bill. It's not simply thinking, well, I've got half an hour to spare, I can help you out. No, God's love meant blood, sweat, and tears. Scribner says it's a love that meets us where we are in our sins, but it's a love that redeems us and draws us in. Some people don't want to focus on the cross. They see Jesus coming into the world as his love. That's possibly why Christmas is so popular to many people. And they accept that Jesus came into the world to be a good example for us, to provide us with new teachings. But John clearly shows that the high point of Jesus' love is the cross. Now, sometimes with our children, you help them out, but you help them out only so far. You want them to work it out for themselves. Maybe it's their homework. It might be easier to simply give them the answers, but that won't actually help them. Instead, you coax them through it. You make them think it out. But that's not like our relationship with God. God is not simply helping us out with his example or with his teaching so you can work it out for yourselves. Left to yourself, you would never work it out. You would rightfully say, I can't do it. You would be continually lost. No, it was God's initiative to love you. And central to that love is the cross of Christ. Well, thirdly, let's consider you are to sacrificially love one another. Verse 11. The undeserved kindness of God's love to you means you are to love one another. It's not simply that you are inspired now to love others. No, you are now enabled to love others. By being a recipient of God's love, you can now love others. But it's more than being enabled to love others. We are obliged to love others. John Stott says, no one who's been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. So how are you to love? Well, John says you are to love in the same way as God. God demonstrated his love in dying for you, a sinner. And so your love is also to be sacrificial. It's to be costly. Your love is to be merciful to those not deserving of your love. When we think of love and acts of love, we often think of heroic demonstrations of love. That's often seen in lavish presents that we buy at Christmas or anniversaries for our loved ones, or else it's seen in grand spectacles, whether it's a proposal or the wedding itself. Couples like to display their love for each other for all to see. The cross was none of these things. It was a humiliation. It was costly. It was suffering. It was being forsaken by the Father. It was a huge sacrifice. You are commanded to love. That is what John is meaning. You are to love in a sacrificial way. And this goes against the culture of our day. I was listening to a podcast that suggests that we live in a world of Epicureanism. This is a philosophy that says happiness is our greatest aim in life. And happiness is an absence of pain and suffering. You maximize pleasure, you minimize pain. And he mentions 10 ways our world is Epicurean. And I'll mention a couple of them. He said one of them was how we embraced lockdown during the pandemic. This is actually how the Epicureans coped with the plagues during the Roman Empire. They basically self-isolated because they had the resources. They were able to do it. They stayed in their homes. They had enough food. They had books to read. While the majority of people at that time, they didn't have those resources. And so they weren't able to respond to the plague in that way. And likewise, our world today locked down during the first wave of the coronavirus. And because we have the resources, or because our government gave us the resources, we were able to stay in our homes and avoid any risk of suffering. And we depended on the essential workers to keep us supplied with toilet paper and all the other essentials. We maximize pleasure by minimizing even the risk of suffering, however small it was. Another sign that we live in an Epicurean world, he says, is that we don't want children. We are living in a world of very low birth rates, particularly in the West. There are countries whose population are set to decrease rapidly. The Bible speaks itself of how childbirth is a good analogy of this suffering world. But while having children is painful, it produces something good. And any mother will tell you, yes, the labor was horrendously painful, but they will always say it was worth it. Look at the new child that I now have. But if you're into the maximizing of pleasure, the minimizing of pain, well, you're not going to invest in something that is painful. Not only is there pregnancy pains and the pain of childbirth, but children can be a pain. They are incredibly expensive. They can cramp our style. They can be frustrating. One meme put it this way: why is it my child can find the tiniest piece of onion in his dinner and yet never find his shoes? And it's not like you get your investment back. You can't sit down with your child on his 18th birthday and present them a bill for 18 years worth of food or clothes or accommodation or education or piano lessons or swimming lessons. No, it's a costly love. It's a sacrificial love. And so sadly, many deem children are not worth the suffering involved. And some even now suggest it's immoral to have children and bring them into this suffering world. And the Epicurean mindset is in us all. And it's what makes it so difficult to love in a sacrificial way. To love in a sacrificial way will mean suffering. It will mean you miss out on pleasure. But it'd be wrong to think that you are to embrace the suffering of this world, that you are to simply grit your teeth and bear it. You are to love in a way that's costly. You should be willing to lay down your life. But like the sufferings of childbirth, you can always say it is worth it. Imagine you are scuba diving with your friend. Your friend is all out of air, and your tank is nearly empty. You only have enough to get back to the surface. Are you willing to give up that last drop of air to save your friend? But say you spot another diver ahead who's just recently come into the water, and so his tanks are full of air. Then what will you do? Well, you will happily give up your remaining air, knowing that the other diver will help you. Well, you are to have this vision of another diver with tanks of air every day. You must remember the cross. When you remember God's love for you, you are willing to love others no matter how costly. It's always worth it. Hamilton says, such divine love puts a sword through all our pride and self-importance and summons us to love one another. And in our reading earlier, Jesus, in describing the woman who washed his feet with her tears, anointed his feet with her expensive perfume, was able to say she was forgiven much. And so she loved much in response. You likewise have been forgiven much, and so you can love much, even sacrificially. Well, fourthly, let's consider, when you love in this sacrificial way, you make God visible to a watching world. Verse 12. How is our world to see God? The world is in darkness. It won't encounter God in the Bible, as it won't even open a Bible. It won't go to church to hear the gospel preached. No longer are children taught the basics of Christianity at school, and few now attend Sunday school. John tells us that Christian love reveals the unseen God. Hamilton says the church is the world's window to God. Francis Schaeffer describes the love between believers as the ultimate apologetic. And John described this in his gospel, John 13, 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Consider, how does the world see the church today? Sadly, the church is seen as a whole as being broken. There's infighting, there's gossip, there's rumor, there's abuse. But there are many, many cases of love between Christians. That is impressive. So much so that the world does recognize it. It is powerful, a love that crosses over many barriers. The early church father Tertullian tells us that he was brought to Christ not because he had studied the scriptures, but because he had seen Christians live and coveted what they possessed that caused them to live the way they lived. And he writes about it, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves will sooner put to death." So Tertullian could see the difference between a Christian's love and the world's love. And I mentioned earlier about there no longer being a desire to have kids, and part of that, of the reason for that, is the suffering involved. Well, one of the biggest hardships for new moms is that it is such an isolating experience. Before, in the past, there was the support of grandparents, there was a wider family nearby, but for many, that's no longer the case. And to live in today's standards, it takes both parents to work, and so expensive childcare is seen as a must. And yet this is an excellent way for the church to be supportive. And we have, as a family, have known this support. We've had many offers of babysitting and childminding. This is a very child-friendly church with a nursery set up for both morning and evening worship and Sunday school. Now, I realize this can be a sensitive topic, especially for those unable to have children. But you must remember that you do have children. Each child in the church is a child of yours. You even took vows to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the children in this church. This past week, a lady died, a lady known to some in the congregation. We were praying for her family at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I was reading her obituary the other day, and in it says, "She did not have children of her body, but she mothered untold numbers, including her brothers, nephews, and the children she worked with." And she is described as selfless, ready to give, even being an organ donor. And many of you demonstrate a similar love. You're helping out, whether it's with the Sunday school or the nursery, the youth group, or the mentorship program, listening to children recite their verses. Why would you do this? Because you're fulfilling the command to love one another. And in doing so, you make God visible in this world. In a world where people are finding it too painful, too isolating to have children, well, the church can step in and be a support for families, and be that support that families no longer have. And that's only one area. We live in a world that's incredibly lonely. Again, the church can help lonely people. We have a responsibility to help those who are on the margins, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, the prisoner, the sick. We live in a broken world, and it's our responsibility to bring to the world the love of Christ. Jackman says the Christian church should be a community of love unlike any other human society. The church exists for those who are not members, and the love among her members be one of her most powerful magnets. You help people see God by your love for one another. And there's nothing mystical about this. It's simply a willingness to wash one another's feet. And so when you love in this sacrificial way, it gives you confidence that you belong to God. For as John says, his love is perfected in us. Not only are you helping others, not only are you making God's love visible to others, when you love, you become more Christ-like. And this gives you assurance when you see God at work, enabling you to love people that you would never dream of loving. We live in a broken world that needs the love of Christ. And you are that love of Christ. You make Jesus known. John Stott says, God's love, which originates in himself, was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. We are to love each other first because God is love. Secondly, because God loved us. And thirdly, because if we do love one another, God lives in us and his love is made in us. So who is God calling you to love this week? Remember, it is a love that hurts. Maybe it's someone who has hurt you. Maybe it's someone that you struggle to get along with. Alan says, how can you love someone if you don't like them? Easy. We do it to ourselves continually. Sometimes we feel foolish, stupid, asinine, or wicked, but we can still love ourselves. And God loves you. Remember, God is love. And through Christ's sacrifice, you know God. And therefore, you are commanded to love. And when you do, you make God visible to this world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is love. And this love is clearly demonstrated in you, the triune God. And so, Lord, we thank you for including us in that love. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the cross to make that happen. And in response, Lord, enable us. We are obliged to love others. Help us to be willing, to be generous, to be sacrificial in our love for others. Help us to make you visible in this dark world by the love that we show to each other. And so, Lord, even this week, give us opportunities to love and enable us by your strength to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service singing Psalm 139a. Psalm 139a, this psalm speaks about how God knows all about you. Every word that comes out of your mouth, every thought in your head, God knows about it. And yet God still loves you. What amazing love. He hems you in, he protects you, so we know his security. So let's stand and praise God with these words, Psalm 139a.